Well, at the start of our time with the Bing, I'd like you to go ahead and join me with taking a little quick quiz. To begin our teaching time, I'd like you to pull out a piece of paper and a pen, and please write down 1, 2, and 3 on that piece of paper. If you'd go ahead and number your paper 1, 2, and 3, and after each number, go ahead and write down the word true if you think the statement is true, or false if you think this statement is false. Are you ready? Who's ready to take a quiz today, huh? A few of you. Others of you say, ah, that was school. Forget that. Anyway, let's go ahead and take this quiz together. Statement number one. Faith in Jesus is necessary for salvation. True or false? Faith in Jesus is necessary for salvation. Statement number two. Even though Christ is the only Savior of the world, one does not need to believe in him in order to experience eternal life with God. Even though Christ is the only Savior of the world, one does not need to believe in him to experience eternal life with God. True or false? Statement number three. People can make it to heaven even though they do not accept Jesus as Savior and Lord. People can make it to heaven even though they do not accept Jesus as Savior and Lord. True or false? How accurate are these statements? Can we really know for sure? If you were to give me your undivided attention for the next several minutes, I'll do my very best to try to give you an accurate biblical reply. In many places in the scriptures, throughout God's word, we find some strong statements that make it abundantly clear that faith in Jesus is necessary for salvation, for actually knowing his Father. One day, Jesus was having a little chat with a Jewish religious leader by the name of Nicodemus. It was the original Nick at Night episode. And so Jesus and Nick are spending time together. They're having this little chat. And Jesus says, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John chapter 3, verse 18. Many of you know verse 16, but that was verse 18. Now in that verse, Jesus divides all of humanity into two groups. In one group is the person who exercises saving faith in Jesus. This person is not judged. No sentence of condemnation will ever be read against him or her from God. In the second group is the individual who rejects Jesus as Savior and Lord, as God's Son in the flesh. Now, this person doesn't have to wait until the final judgment, as if the verdict would be able to be postponed until then. He or she, currently, right now, is under the judgment of God. Now, on a completely different occasion, John the Baptist was having a little conversation with Jesus, about Jesus with his disciples. And as John was talking with his followers, this is what John said to them. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In other words, what John is saying is that those who exercise conscious, explicit faith in Jesus possess salvation. Those who do not exercise conscious, explicit faith in Jesus actually arouse God's anger. Finally, the Apostle John, not to be confused with John the Baptist, but the Apostle John emphatically asserts that we only have a right relationship with God via his Son. Just listen to how John the Apostle forcefully brings out this teaching. Over there in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22 and 23, I mean, he does not pull any punches, John. John says this, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." In capsulized form, John simply utters these words in 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. "He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. Now think about this for a second. While all of those verses clearly teach that trusting in Jesus is necessary for salvation, some theologians believe that it's actually possible, that it's possible to be a Christian without ever having heard of Christ. Interesting. They would actually go so far as to teach that the Bible itself supports the idea that there are true believers in Jesus. True believers in Jesus. Who do not accept Jesus, who do not believe in Jesus. In the scriptures, there's an interesting passage that gives the impression that it's possible to know God without knowing Christ. It's a story about a Gentile, a man by the name of Cornelius. Now, some claim that Cornelius knew God even though he did not know Christ. In fact, they go so far as to teach that Cornelius is a prime example of a true believer who never accepted Jesus. In fact, that he's a believer and did not even need to accept Jesus in order to be saved. Let's see if this is true for ourselves by opening up our Bibles to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 10. Last Sunday we talked about pluralism, inclusivism, and exclusivism. The position that I just got through sharing from some theologians that it's possible to be a Christian without knowing Christ, and that it's possible to not even accept the gospel and be a true believer in the true and living God, is promulgated by this theology known as inclusivism. We talked about that last time. If you weren't here last time, I encourage you to get the CD and listen to it. Pull it all together. But for our time together this morning, let's go ahead and dive right into Acts chapter 10 and starting off with verses 1 and 2. There we are told, "Now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion." That would be a non-commissioned officer over a legion of between 100 and 600 men, and what would be considered to be the equivalent of a captain today. And so, we have Captain Cornelius. And it says of this individual that he's a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort or regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Now, some think that Cornelius was right with God based on these verses, that a pre-converted Cornelius was a saved believer based on how he is described over here in verse 2 and elsewhere in this chapter. In fact, to further support their point that Cornelius happened to know God, they point out that Cornelius had a certain adjective, that he had a certain descriptor, something that they said was true about him. Did you notice it? We're told over there in verse 22 that he is called righteous. That's interesting. I thought only believers were called righteous. Does he need the Lord or does he not need the Lord? One day about 3 o'clock, God shows up in a unique way. God sends an angel. The big guns are now on the scene. An angel of God, an angelos, is here that has arrived. And this angel gives this message to Cornelius. His ears were perked up. This righteous man, as he was considered to be, a God-fearing man. And so this angel says to him in verses 3 through 5, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. They are like a fragrant aroma. God appreciates those prayers of yours, Cornelius. And now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. So the next day, Peter enters the scene. Peter receives a vision from God. You can read all about it for yourself in verses 9 through 16. This is an incredible vision that he receives, but we don't have time to go into the vision itself. But basically, Peter receives a vision that helps him understand that God has a plan for Gentiles. God is not just all about the chosen people, the Jewish race. God cares about Gentiles. He has a plan for them. That vision was designed to show Pete that ceremony unclean Gentiles or goyim could also potentially have access to God. Verse 28. Verse 15 says, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy or impure or profane. What God calls clean, don't you dare, Peter, called filthy, dirty, abhorrent before the Lord, something that is putrid. No, don't look at it that way. Don't be writing off the Gentiles, Pete. God has a plan for the goyim. Don't just cast them off. I have a plan for them. The following day, Peter meets up with Cornelius and with a large group of Gentiles, not just with Cornelius. And before that huge assembly, Peter shares these words, don't miss this, in verses 34 and 35. Peter says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. I would like for you to have your eyes scan over once again those words that we just got through noticing together in verse 35. Notice where it says in verse 35, particularly, in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The New International Version says, God accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Now, this sentence has led some people to believe that Cornelius was a saved believer, that he really knew God in a personal way even before he heard the gospel. That's their belief, based on the verse we just got through seeing. After all, what does it say about Cornelius? Not only does it say of him that he was righteous, but also that he feared God. He was a God-fearing individual. And we are told that he does right, verse 2. And so, was Peter just notifying Cornelius that he was already of the family of God, that he was a believer, that he was a part of God's forever celestial kingdom? Was Peter just notifying Cornelius about that fact, that he was a part of the family? Does verse 35 mean that he was already forgiven of his sins, that he already knew the Lord in a personal way and did not need to be saved from the wrath of God? Is that what Peter is saying? Is he saying, you know, that Cornelius guy, he's a good dude.
He's one of us. He's in God's family. He's a God-fearer. He does what is right. He's righteous. He's good. He does good things. Is that what he is saying? Can we assume that there are people just like Cornelius who already experience a relationship with God even though they have not heard the gospel? Is that what we should assume for ourselves? Inclusivism, pluralism, that's what those views would teach. Now, certainly these questions are not just theoretical, abstract, esoteric questions. These are practical questions. And the reason they are practical is because they have huge ramifications when it comes to community evangelism and foreign missions. If we don't need to preach the gospel, if God's word does not need to go forward, then guess what, Gary Riggs? You are wasting your time going to the prison preaching to those inmates. Guess what, those of you who are a part of the evangelism explosion or discipleship evangelism ministry, you are wasting your time sharing the gospel if those people already have a relationship with God. And if you have a loved one who has not yet embraced Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and you are trying to witness to that person, you are wasting your time sharing your faith if it's not necessary to share the gospel. So this is not just some esoteric, theoretical, conceptual issue. This is practical. It's very, very practical. It strikes at the core of missions. Well, after grappling with these verses from this passage, it is my firm conviction that the answer to those questions is an emphatic no. It is not okay for us to withhold the gospel from unbelievers. It is not okay for us to not share our faith. That is not kosher spiritually. It's not cool for us to go there. Peter was not just notifying Cornelius that he was already a part of God's family as a believer. Verse 35 does not mean that Cornelius was already forgiven of his sins, that he was already right with God, that he did not need to be saved from the wrath of God. Listen, before people hear the gospel preached to them, they do not experience a personal relationship with God. A person who does not know the gospel is outside of the family of God. The gospel is not some nice, neat little tidy package, the religious plane that is shared on occasion, but the people can take it or leave it. It is that which people desperately need in their lives to get right with God. It is essential for their salvation. Let me give you a few reasons for the stance I take, and particularly based on this very passage that some theologians use to teach the contrary, that inclusivism is true, that it's not necessary to believe in Jesus to know God in a personal way. First of all, Peter's sermon indicates that Cornelius needed the gospel. What Peter preaches to Cornelius indicates that Cornelius needed the Lord. Peter did not just say to Cornelius, hey, Corn, I thought you might just like to know the good news that you are already forgiven. It's all good. You are a part of God's forever family. Not to worry, man. When are you going to join our Bible study? When are you going to hang out with us at our fellowship group, our small group? We like your fellowship. You know, we only typically have Jewish people in this group. And, you know, it'd be nice to have a random goyim join us from time to time. Is he saying, hey, you're already forgiven here? Is that the idea? You're a forgiven man and you fear God? You do good things? No. Peter tells him, Cornelius, Corn, wake up, dude. I'm here to tell you that through Jesus' name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Chapter 10, verse 43. Now, the content of those two different messages are entirely different. These are extremely different messages. The first message suggests that Cornelius was fine just exactly the way he was. No change needed, no repentance necessary, no transformation was incumbent upon him. The second message, however, implies that Cornelius was a spiritually lost, hell-bound sinner in jeopardy of being damned forever and ever. I tend to think that those are two very different messages, don't you? They seem extremely different. Since Peter preaches the second message, since Peter implies that Cornelius is spiritually lost, a hell-bound sinner in desperate need of the gospel, having his sins forgiven, Cornelius desperately was in need of the good news, the gospel message. That's what chapter 10, verse 22 drives at. And that's why God goes through all of the trouble of sending an angel. Why would God waste his time? Not that he has time to lose or gain. He's infinite, and time is not an issue for him. But why would he go through the trouble of sending an angel if Cornelius already knew God? Why go through all the trouble of having Peter receive this incredible vision from God? And take Peter's theology and spin it on its head. I mean, Peter had to go through some significant changes in his thinking. Why would God go through all that trouble if Cornelius was already right with God? So how do we know that Cornelius needed salvation? How do we know that he needed to be saved, that he was not right with God, that he was an individual who desperately needed forgiveness? Here's the second reason. Peter says Cornelius did not get saved until after the message of the gospel was preached to him. That's abundantly clear. In chapter 10, you wouldn't find that here, but in the very next chapter, you don't need to go there, but in chapter 11, Peter gives a sequential account of how God saved Cornelius, a very logical, chronological, sequential, logical, orderly paths to explaining how Cornelius got right with God in Caesarea with other Gentiles. And in the midst of his step-by-step explanation, Peter reports that an angel told Cornelius, "Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here, and he shall speak words to you by which you," here it is, "hold on to your safety belt, by which you will be saved, you and all your household." Chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. Peter does not say Cornelius was already saved. Peter does not say that Cornelius was already right with God, that his sins were forgiven. If Cornelius hears the message, that's a big if, and then believes in Christ subsequently, then he will be saved, but if he does not believe in the gospel, then he won't be saved. There's a very logical if-then progression. You believe in Jesus, you're saved. You're right with God. If you don't, you're lost. There's no in-between. There's no middle ground. You're either in one camp or the other. And the future tense here, the verb, indicates that Cornelius had not yet been saved. Salvation was something that he had not yet encountered. It was something that was imminent. It was something that was going to take place, but it had not yet taken place until the will would be accomplished, that it will happen in his life. It is only after Cornelius positively responds in faith to who Jesus Christ as the suffering Savior, as the one who died on that cruel cross for him, who was bodily raised from the dead. It was only after that time that Cornelius then was a part of the family of God, and salvation impacted Cornelius' life. And so once again, how do we know that Peter was not just notifying Cornelius that he was already a part of the family? How do we really know that Peter was not just notifying him, giving him a PA, a public announcement? that all was right, all was well with Cornelius' soul? Well, because Peter says that Cornelius did not get saved until after the gospel came to him. Let's move on. What all this tells us is something very, very important. If you miss this thought, then you've missed the whole message. Hearing the gospel precedes salvation. Hearing the word of God, knowing that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, was bodily raised from the dead, is a prerequisite. It is the antecedent. It is the critically important piece that precedes salvation, which happens afterward. No hearing the gospel, no salvation. That's why Romans chapter 10, verse 14 is such a vital verse when it says, "How then shall they call upon him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Listen, preaching leads to hearing. Hearing leads to believing. Believing leads to calling on God, and calling upon God leads to salvation. There is a critical path. There is a specific order that God has ordained in place here. That's the pattern. Finally, the day of Pentecost, which had preceded this whole Cornelius episode, the day of Pentecost itself records how devout people needed to hear and believe the gospel in order to get right with God. Acts chapter 2, verse 5 says that there were Jews on the day of Pentecost who had gathered together on the occasion. This was one of the Jewish feasts, the feast of Pentecost. And so you have all of these Jewish people gathered together according to Acts chapter 2, and we know that they were called devout men, just as Cornelius was called a devout man, chapter 10, verse 2. And so when Peter preached to the devout men in Acts chapter 2, he finished his sermon not by saying to them, "You guys are religious, you're devout, you're part of the family of God. This is beautiful. So glad you showed up. We're all going to go to heaven together." No, that's not what Peter says to these devout men. He takes, as it were, his pointy index finger, points right at them, and he says, "Repent. Repent. Repent. And be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins." Acts chapter 2, verse 38. So, devout people who go around doing good things, who are very religious, who might even be perceived as righteous, they're going to hell unless they repent and get right with God. It's critically important we understand that. They still need the gospel. It was within the lives of perhaps mostly devout people in the then known ancient world that biblical Christianity got its start. But even those devout Jews had a sin problem which could only be resolved by their faith in the Messiah. You know, there are believers, and I've met them from time to time, and they say, you know, we don't really need to even share our faith with Jewish people because they are they're the chosen people. They're the chosen people, in a sense, like the old Disneyland with all the tickets that would get you on the different rides. They would say, the Jews have an e-ticket that will get you into heaven just by being born Jewish. Really? Is that why Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek"? Well, why share the gospel to the Jew first if the Jew is already in? The Jew needs Jesus just as much as the Gentile needs Jesus. So please do not be intimidated to share your faith with a Jewish person. I don't care if the person is wearing all black and has a funky-looking hat and wears phylacteries and is davening at the Western Wall. You, with bold confidence, share your faith. You have the truth. And Jews who have not yet received Jesus as their Messiah are spiritually lost, still desperately in need of their own Messiah. Since chapter 10 here, verse 35, does not mean that Cornelius already knew God, what does it mean when it says, in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him? Well, the answer is found in two verses. The first one being in verse 4, and the other one being in verse 31. Those verses tell us that Cornelius's prayers were heard and his alms were remembered by God. His prayers were heard. Of course, God is omniscient. He's everywhere at all times. He certainly can hear anything that is spoken. He also knows our thoughts. He's got great, great ears. He hears the prayers. He can hear them. They cognitively get to him. God has no hearing impairment. And so prayers can be heard by God and alms can be remembered by him. But that was a way of saying that he was commended before God and that God was attentive to his situation. God could look down from the portals of heaven and see that Cornelius was a person who was prayerful. Cornelius was an individual who tried to go about doing good things. And these prayers ascended like a fragrant aroma to the throne of God. He heard them. He remembered the alms. As a result, Cornelius was told to dispatch certain men to Joppa, where they would find who? Remember the story? Pete. They would find Peter, right? Take note of that order. Your prayers have been heard. Got it? Therefore, the text says, send for Peter. Could it be that Cornelius, as he was praying to God, he was asking the Lord, send somebody who will help me understand how to know you, God. I don't have a relationship with you. I want to know you. I sense that I'm not connecting with you. There is a disconnect there. I don't know you, but I want to know you. Send somebody who does know you. Could it be that that was the way Cornelius prayed? The text doesn't tell us. There's an element of speculation here. But it's very possible that Cornelius represents the kind of believer, or let me say it this way, he represents the kind of a person who is receptive to God. Receptive to God. Now, hear very carefully what I'm saying. I'm not saying that Cornelius was a seeker. The entire seeker-sensitive movement is biblically erroneous. It is false because the underpinning of the seeker-sensitive movement is unscripturally going contrary to the Word of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, starting there, it says, as it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There is none who seek after God. There's no such thing as a seeker who is an unbeliever. And there are churches that say, we need to really gear our whole services toward unbelievers and make them palatable. We will soft pedal the teaching of Scripture. We will go so far as to make sure that everybody is smiling when you go through the doors, that there are no dark, foreboding colors in the sanctuary, the music is going to fit their particular demographic. And from a marketing standpoint, they will have to want to become one of us. And we will make sure we stay away from certain difficult to understand passages, like in Leviticus or maybe in Hebrews chapters 6 and 10. We'll stay away from those difficult passages. We'll make the whole ministry palatable. There's no such thing as a seeker, not according to the scriptures. Unbelievers are depicted in the Word of God as in rebellion against God, defiant against God, and contrary to the scriptures. They want no peace of God. In fact, beyond that, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, they are dead, spiritually dead in their transgressions and sins. They're not seeking. Spiritual corpses don't seek anything. Any kind of corpse doesn't seek, right? And so Cornelius was not a seeker. No such thing in the case of an unbeliever, but he has a receptivity to God. There's an openness to God. At this point, Peter could be saying that God welcomes or accepts that person's openness. And as a result of that, God supernaturally responds by getting the gospel to that person. I was exactly in that camp. I was an 18-year-old, wet behind the ears punk in high school, just living life any way I wanted to. And there was a point in my life, my parents had divorced. I needed leadership, guidance in my life. My dad was nowhere to be found. He was completely out of the hood, as it were, ditched us for years. I was looking for leadership. I was looking for guidance. And my dad comes back into my life. I was working at C&R Clothiers at the time, working with various suits, making sure the lint was off the suits, and vacuuming, doing some of the grunt work at the store out there on Topanga Boulevard in the San Fernando Valley. And so there I am doing my thing in C&R Clothiers, and my dad shows up behind this plate glass window with these big puppy dog eyes. My dad is here. I haven't seen him in years. I go up to him. And he asked me to forgive him, and I was hurt, but I said, sure, I want you in my life. He took me out on my 18th birthday to a restaurant, and he says, Jeff, you can go the right way or the wrong way in life. I'd like to see you go the right way, but since I'm not in your life, I can't really guide you the way I'd like to, but I know someone who can, and that's the Lord. I walk out of the restaurant for the very first time. I had evolution pumped into my brain through the whole public school system. And I walk out of the restaurant for the very first time, and I'm thinking, wow, I want to know who put all this here. I mean, somebody, I think who my dad was talking about, put all this here. And whoever it was incredibly powerful and intelligent. I want to know that person. I wasn't a seeker, but I was open. I was receptive to the true and living God. I get on the phone with my dad's new wife, my stepmom, Betty, and I share with Betty my experience with my dad, and she says to me, Jeff, what you need to do is pray and ask God to reveal himself to you. That's exactly what I did. As a little 18-year-old kid, I knelt before the side of my bed, and I said, God, show me who you are. I want to know you. I want to have a relationship with you. Show me who you are. I could have so easily gotten into a cult or false religion, but God had his hand on me while I was attentive, but not a seeker. I was receptive, open. I was in the same situation that Cornelius was. I had prayed as a lost person that God would show himself to be real in my life. Regarding the expression, the man who fears him in this text, John Piper gives a helpful explanation of really what God is driving at here. In his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, Piper says, "The fear of God that is acceptable to God," in verse 35, "is a true sense that there is a holy God, that we have to meet him someday as desperate sinners, that we cannot save ourselves and need to know God's way of salvation, and that we pray for it day and night and seek to act on the light we have." This is what Cornelius was doing. And God accepted his prayer and his groping for truth in his life. Acts chapter 17, verse 27. "And worked wonders to bring the saving message of the gospel to him. Cornelius would not have been saved if no one had taken him the gospel. And no one who can apprehend revelation will be saved today without the gospel." Therefore, Cornelius does not represent persons who are saved without hearing and believing the gospel. Rather, he illustrates God's intention to take out a people for his name from every nation. Acts chapter 10, verse 35, "through the sending of gospel messengers across cultural lines which had once been taboo." This whole message that I'm sharing with you today can be boiled down to one thought. Conscious, explicit faith in Jesus Christ is essential for salvation. Conscious, explicit faith in Jesus is essential for salvation. Believing in Christ is indispensable for eternal life. You can't have eternal life apart from the gospel and believing in Christ. Trusting in him is imperative. It is necessary for knowing God. Faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus. Not praying, not carrying out alms or so-called good deeds, not being a God-fearing individual who's afraid of judgment, or one who's perceived to be righteous, but faith. So, we took a little quiz at the beginning of the talk, right? Let's go ahead and go back to that little test and see how you scored. Let's look again at that first statement. Faith in Jesus is necessary for salvation. True or false? True. Christ is indispensable for salvation. Statement number two, even though Christ is the Savior of the world, one does not need to believe in him in order to experience eternal life with God. True or false? False. People need to believe in Jesus to be saved. Statement number three, people can get to heaven even though they don't trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. True or false? That also is false. Without faith in Jesus, heaven is off limits. Now, you are an intelligent, thinking group of individuals. I know I've had many conversations with many of you. And no doubt there are some of you who are thinking, hold on just a second, Jeff. I mean, you are like this dogmatic preacher boy up there. And you're saying the things that probably many Christians would hold to and conservative, fundamental, orthodox Christianity. But I've got a couple of question marks that are rattling through my mind right now. What about babies? What about mentally handicapped people? These individuals are incapable of understanding the gospel and expressing faith in Jesus. What about them, Pastor? Tell me, preacher boy, what do you do with that one? Ha! I gotcha. What's the answer to that? I'd love to know what your thoughts are. Well, let me just say it like this. It could very well be that they are in a different camp. God may very well allow exceptions for them since they are incapable of knowing God. They can't pray and receive Jesus. They don't know what prayer is. They can't even comprehend the gospel. How would God send them to hell for not accepting a God who they are not capable of accepting simply based on their lack of mental capability? Babies and severely mentally handicapped people are not able to understand and express faith in Christ. In those cases, God's justice, God's mercy will prevail. God is a just God. He always judges with equity. He always judges fairly. God is never to be on a position where he has to account to us for his actions. He is perfect in all of his ways, all of his decisions. It's okay to have the question marks in our mind. But at the end of the day, God is just, God is fair. He will deal with babies, mentally handicapped people with equity, with fairness. We can count on that. Now, if you've been tracking with me this morning, I have this to say to you. You are not in the camp of those babies or mentally handicapped people. You are able to comprehend. You are capable of receiving the gospel, receiving Jesus Christ into your heart as your personal Savior and Lord. You aren't in their camp. And for you to bring up a smokescreen of, well, what about those babies? And therefore, since that's a hard one to figure out, then I'm off the hook. No, no. You're in a completely different camp. You are culpable. You are accountable. You are answerable directly to God with what you do with the information that you've received today, with the gospel that has been communicated with you this morning. You're capable of comprehending. Like Cornelius, you can understand the good news of the Bible. So my question to you this morning is today, right where you are sitting, wouldn't you like to know God? Wouldn't you like to enter into the circle of God's love, become a part of God's forever family? Wouldn't you like to receive the free gift of eternal life, not based on your works, but based on the works that were already accomplished by Jesus through his death and resurrection on the cross? This morning, I'd like for you to use your imagination. I'd like for you to see in your mind's eye a place just outside of Jerusalem known as the place of the skull. A grim, horrid place where one who was innocent, one who was impeccable, one who was sinless, who never did anything, never thought an unclean, sinful thought, never spoke a sinful word on the cross. See that picture in your mind's eye? Go there. See it in your imagination. And while you are gazing upon this Jewish carpenter who died on the cross for your sins, as you place yourself beneath the cross, as you gaze into the Savior's face, you see pain mixed with love for you, because he was bearing not only incredible torture in his body for you, but he was bearing your sins in his body for you. He was doing that simultaneously in your stead. If you've never done this before, I invite you, even though you maybe come to church week after week, if you've never done this before, I invite you to place your faith, your belief, your trust. The Greek word is pistis. It deals with the idea of reliance, depending on, resting in Jesus. If you've never believed in Christ, I call you to do that at this very moment. In the quietness of these moments, simply receive the Savior. Coming to God on his terms requires that you respond. Not that you simply hear a message and then go about your business for the rest of the day. There needs to be a response. You need to appropriate the message for yourself. You need to act on the invitation to receive God's Son. The Bible says, and as many as received him, that is Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Admit your sinfulness and accept Jesus as your substitute on Calvary's cross, who paid the full payment for your sins. And I've got great news for you. When you come to God on his terms, he will welcome you into his family. Your sins will be forgiven. You will be a completely forgiven individual with peace and hope that you have never, can't possibly experience apart from the true and living God of the universe. He will give you a sense of direction like you have never known before, but like a child that receives a gift at his birthday party. So it is that you need to simply receive the gift without trying to pay mom or dad or whoever for it. Once again, I'd like to leave you with these words from the great Apostle Paul. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, the word confess, homologeo, means to say the same thing. If you confess, if you say the same thing with your mouth that God says about Jesus, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses resulting in salvation. I want this for you. If you've never come to Jesus, I desperately want this for you. I want you to be connected with the Lord today, that you would not draw another breath in your body without coming to Christ if you've never done that before. Let's bow together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this provocative and yet grounded in truth message that we saw in the book of Acts. We thank you for Peter's response to Cornelius being prodded by the angel. We thank you for Cornelius' response back to Peter. We thank you for those who down through the centuries have become recipients of your great grace and mercy, going in the same path of Cornelius, who did accept the gospel message and then was saved, made right with you. Lord, I pray that you somehow, some way would take this message that we have heard together and impregnate it into our hearts this morning, that our lives would be different. For some, that means receiving you for the very first time. For others, that means a sense of urgency to get the gospel out to those in this Christless world who desperately need the gospel. Push us out of our comfort zone, Lord. Cause us to be bold, fiery witnesses for you. Without embarrassment, without fearing for our lives, that you might be exalted, we ask in the glorious name of Jesus. Amen.